Okay, let's turn our Bibles to the Philippians chapter 2. We're continuing on our theme of just Jesus. We're going through the Sermon on the Mount. And part of this part of the Sermon on the Mount is, the title today is called The Blessing of Neediness. Turn to your neighbor and say, okay, good looking, the blessing of neediness. Go ahead. So as we've been doing, we've been reading Philippians 2 this whole time. I just love this passage. Let's do it again. Did I say if you need a Bible, raise your hand, one of our ushers will give you one? Okay, raise your hand, one of our ushers will give you one. Okay, Philippians 2, Philippians chapter 2. If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you, God, today. Thank you for the first service. Thank you for this service. Thank you for our lives, God. Lord, you are the creator of us, and God, you give us even our very breath, and we come to give thanks today. And Lord, we also come, God, to learn of you, Lord, who is gentle and humble in heart. And so right now, to that end, we ask you right now to release the revelatory ministry of the Holy Spirit in this room. Lord, give us an ear to hear and a heart to receive what the Spirit is saying to each one of us, individually and corporately as a body. Lord, I humble myself today. I ask that you use me to preach your prophetic word with power and authority. Help me, Lord, not just only to convey your words, God, but to convey your heart. God, we thank you, Lord. We love you in this house, God. And in Jesus' name, all God's people said, amen. 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 The blessing of neediness. Today is Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. It says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. As we've been going throughout the more proper reading of the text, oh, the blessedness of those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Remember, it's a current state. For they shall be satisfied. The word translated hunger here in Matthew chapter 5 is related to the word for the poor person who toils in order to fight off starvation. And so some of us, we have experienced some hunger this year. Amen? Usually just during those 21 days. But that is not the hunger that Jesus is talking about here. It's a hunger of fighting, of toiling and fighting because you're starving. I don't think many of us really starving before. We say things, I'm starving, but maybe not really to the extent that Jesus is trying to lay here. It's a word that depicts a deep craving and an extremely deep longing. We have cravings for food because we like a certain type of food. When Jesus is talking about hungering, he's talking about you need to eat to be alive. Like, it doesn't matter what you eat, you just need something to put in your mouth. It's like if you ever watch Bear Grylls on TV when he goes out, and that guy eats the most disgusting things because he eats it because he has to stay alive. Or if he doesn't eat it, he's going to die. That's what he's talking about. Those who hunger. The word thirst actually is even stronger in this way. And the word translated thirst is a stronger word that suggests a painful need for water to stay alive. I don't think I've ever been that thirsty in my life. That is actually painful. That if I don't have a drip of water on my tongue, I'm going to die. And that's what Jesus is trying to relate to us. It's that kind of hunger. It's that kind of thirst. It's not just, I feel like a burger. I feel like I want to have a burger today. You know, I was just in Singapore, and so we had just finished the fast, and so I made a list of food I wanted to eat. And so, but that's not the hunger. I was like, you know, I know exactly what I want. Chicken rice one day, and then I want laksa another day, and then I want some, you know, bak kut teh another day. And, you know, I had all these. That's not what Jesus is saying. It's not your preference for food. It's, if I don't eat it, I'm going to die. If I don't drink, I'm going to die in this regard. And that's the heart by which he's speaking in this particular beatitude. But with that in mind, let me ask us some questions as a church, individually as well. As we talk about appetite, and that's really what he's saying. Jesus is saying, have an appetite for righteousness. Today, what are you hungry for? Today, what are you longing after? What are we really hungering today? What are we really, really longing after? What particularly is our appetite today? Some of us today are hungry for lunch. It's happening soon. Hopefully, as soon as I finish speaking, and then you can have lunch. So you guys are hungry for that and waiting and very in anticipation. Some of us have appetites today of being married. Some of us are hungering to have children. Some of us are hungering to be loved, to feel love in our lives. Some of us are thirsting after true friendship. Some of us are thirsting for financial success in some way. We've been beat down at our work, and we're thirsting for some success. We're thirsting, for some of us, for some clarity in decisions in our life. Some of us are thirsting and lusting for sex. We've been watching certain movies or things, and it's kind of gotten our mind rolling along a certain way. Some of us are hungering and thirsting for all kinds of stuff. Every one of us, we're hungering and thirsting for something today. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11. Solomon writes that he has made everything appropriate. The translation is everything beautiful in its time. And this phrase always really intrigued me. It says, and he has also set eternity in their heart. He has set eternity in their heart. And like I said, it's very intriguing. And what Solomon is saying, he's saying that inside every living human being, there's a longing for their creator. He has set eternity in our hearts. Every human being, because we're created in the image of God. And out of that image, there is a longing, a desire to know who created me. Why am I here? What is the purpose of my life? Why do I gravitate towards certain things? See, he set eternity in our hearts. He's putting in us a God-giving longing for something outside of ourselves. That's why if you go into the behavioral sciences, you realize, in like cultural anthropology and certain things, that every known civilization to mankind, every single one has had a deity figure. It could be some prehistoric, I mean, just like way back in the days, totally secluded, living in the Amazon jungle. But when researchers come in to find out, scientists come in, they realize they worship something, usually a tree or soil or an animal or the sun or the moon, you know, or some leaf or insect. Everyone worships something. Why? Because he says he has set eternity in our hearts. Every single one of us, we have a soul longing that's there. For something outside of ourselves, because God put it there. He has set eternity in our hearts. And what happens is that we try to satisfy this longing with accomplishments, achievements, with success, with merchandise, with stuff, clothing, jewelry, shoes, handbags, all kinds of things. We try to satisfy that longing through movies and entertainment or plastic surgery or all kinds of different stuff. Some would be sexual exploits. They want to feel love in some way, and so they manifest that in sex. And sometimes even drugs or alcohol to the abuse. But yet, the longing still remains. Those things may give us temporary relief of the longing, but yet the longing still remains. It's what Augustine talked about. He says it's a restlessness. Turn to your neighbor and say, hey, good looking, it's restlessness. Restlessness. Here's a quote, Augustine, powerful quote. This is what Augustine says, and this is in his famous, is one of his greatest books called The City of God. And he says, you have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in you. Isn't that beautiful? He says, you have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in you. The prophet Isaiah, speaking to Israel in Isaiah 55, 2-3, this is what he says. He says, why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? He says, listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you. He says, this is what we do. You spend money on what is not bread. In other words, you spend things that don't satisfy you. Many of us today are like this. Your soul, our soul is hungering. Our heart is thirsty. You feel an insatiable longing for something outside of yourself. You don't know what it is. You can't find it. You are restless. We are all running towards temporary pleasures, but find that those pleasures eventually lead us to more emptiness, to pain, and to guilt. We eat the bread that does not satisfy. C.S. Lewis, found this beautiful quote. Lewis says this, and just the intellectual connection of this. He says, if I find myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was not made, or I was made for another world. Isn't that beautiful? He just makes this intellectual conclusion. He says, if I find there's a desire, there's that longing eternally in my heart, if there's a longing inside of me which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world, which is true. We were made for the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, not the kingdoms of this world. And only when our appetites long for God will we be truly satisfied. Do you know what that feels like? To be satisfied. Psalm 42:1, the psalmist is relaying this heart. And he says, as a deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants, longs for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? It's that longing. The psalmist is expressing that longing. My soul, I longed after these things and it didn't do anything for me. I went after this and it didn't do anything. I went after my career and relationships and it was temporary. It didn't do anything for me. So Lord, now my soul longs for you, oh God, just for you. See, that psalm is actually quite important to me because that's what I felt like in many ways. I remember when I gave my life to Jesus way back in 1992. And I remember at the time I was so, so restless. I was just my heart and my mind and my intellect and maybe I was going through an existential crisis. I mean, it was quite many different things. But you know, I experienced some success in my life at that time. I experienced good things, and I had people who loved me. But yet there was still something deep inside that I was longing for something outside of myself. And then sitting in that bedroom in Laguna Niguel, California, April 1992, Jesus came into my room and satisfied the longing of my soul. I was involved in things that did not satisfy. And you come to that conclusion, and maybe that's why people go through midlife crises. They spend their whole life doing things, and they realize, you know what, I'm not happy. This just doesn't satisfy me. And so something happens to them inside. And that was what's happening to me. And thank goodness Jesus came and rescued me from that. There's a song that I used to sing back in those days. And because my parents were Southern Baptists, and so we went to, from my time in maybe eighth grade, my parents made us go to church. And I don't know if I told the story. I was really clever. I used to walk to church or walk into the service, and I'd walk out the back door. And I would go to, and I had a really good ritual. I would go to McDonald's, and I'd have lunch. And then I'd go to Thrifty, if you guys, it's a drugstore, but they had ice cream, really cheap ice cream. And I would go, and I'd basically go to the magazine section and read the whole magazine of Sports Illustrated. I know that you're thinking of something else. I was reading Sports Illustrated. I could tell some of the eyes going. And so I read the whole Sports Illustrated, and then I went and had ice cream, and then I went back to the back door of the church and walked out the front door just when everyone was coming out. And so I basically pretended that I was going to church the whole time. And it was so bad, or not so bad, but, you know, I'm such a leader that eventually I started taking people with me. And that's when we got caught. You know, now there's like six guys following me, you know, to this ritual, and so that's not a good thing. But in this church, I learned this song, and it really typified, and when I used to sing this song, it would really lay out exactly what was going on in my life. And I feel like since my wife sang a song today, I'm going to sing this song for you as well. And so, now, you may know this song, and so please, please join me in singing this song. You guys know that I do not have a very nice singing voice. In fact, I'll be honest, I was a little hurt during Christmas service. I was in the choir, you know, that was my bucket list. So check, I did the choir. I actually sang a little solo at the end, if you remember. Check, I did a little solo. But then I heard from my staff that some people asked them, hey, was Pastor Sam serious? Like, was he really singing or was he joking? You know, and when I heard that, I was like, oh, because I was serious. Even though it sounded like I was joking. But in any case, This is a song, and I mean, all this relayed into what I was just talking about. And if you know the story of the woman at the well, this is actually a song about her. It's simple, really simple. It goes like this. Like the woman at the well, I was seeking for things that could not satisfy. Then I heard, hey, who's laughing there? Xiaoming. It's okay. Do you want to tell you something? You know, when I'm at home, you know, my last name is Song. So I sing a lot. And but, you know, ever since my kids were young, and it's uncanny, it started with Elise, then Emma, and then Hannah, and even Andrew. And even when they were a baby and I started singing, they would tell me to stop. It's uncanny. I would just sing at home, and they'd be like, stop! I think Andrew's first couple words were, stop! You know? Okay, let me go on. Then I heard my Savior speaking, draw from my well that never shall run dry. And the chorus goes like this. Fill my cup, Lord. I lift it up, Lord. Come and quench this thirsting of my soul. Bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. Fill my cup, fill it up and make me whole. The second stanza goes this. There are millions in this world who are seeking for pleasures earthly goods afford, but none can match the wondrous treasure that I find in Jesus Christ my Lord. Join me. Fill my cup, Lord. I lift it up, Lord. Come and quench this thirsting of my soul. Bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. Fill my cup, fill it up and make me whole. Here's the last stanza. So, my brother, if the things that this world gives you leave hungers that won't pass away, my blessed Lord will come and save you if you kneel to him and humbly pray. Fill my cup, Lord. I lift it up, Lord. Come and quench this thirsting of my soul. Bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. Fill my cup. Fill it up and make me whole. Let's go to that first one, right? The words, like the woman at the well, I was seeking for things that could not satisfy. And when I was young and I became a Christian and I started singing this song, I can tell you almost every time I would start crying because that was my life. I was just like the woman at that well. I was looking and seeking all sorts of stuff, but I wasn't satisfied. I was happy for a moment, just for a moment. And then that moment passes away. And then you need something greater and something bigger. And it just goes on and on and on because you can never satisfy the world. And the world can never bring you true satisfaction, can never deal with the eternity that's in our heart. And then I heard my Savior speaking, and he said, come to my well that will never run dry. It's powerful. You know, even though, I mean, you can't see it right now, but I've got goosebumps, you know, under this suit, because that was my life. I was looking and longing. I was hungering for the things of this world. I was hungering for things that I thought was going to make me happy, thought that was going to give me purpose in my life. But then eventually those things failed me, or I may have failed those things. I mean, it just doesn't matter which way it goes. And then Jesus comes to find us. He comes to our well that has run dry. And he says, I have another well, and you drink this water, and you'll never thirst again. And then interesting that Jesus is using this motif. John heard him, right? And through all this, and then he continues on, and John relates that story of the woman at the well, going all the way back to this beatitude. Oh, the blessedness of those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. For you will be satisfied. Present state connected also with the future promise. Amen? So again, what are you hungering for today? What is the longing of your soul? And brothers and sisters, if it's not Jesus, if it's not righteousness, then unfortunately, you won't be satisfied. That's what the Word of God says. So, let me just break this down now in the rest of our time here. Let's just two simple things. One, I'm going to define what righteousness is, and then I'm going to talk about what it means to be satisfied. And then we'll have some communion and we'll have some prayer time here together. Defining righteousness. Righteousness, in the Greek, is in a broad sense, it's the state of him as he ought to be. Did you catch that? Righteousness is the state of the person who is as he ought to be. It's the rightful state of mind, state of being. It's righteousness. It's the condition that is acceptable to God. This is what we call the doctrine of justification. It's something that a man may attain a state of approval before God. And this doctrine is so powerful in our lives. Justification. So justification comes first, and then it leads us into sanctification. In other words, living this life out. But justification, a simple way of understanding is just simply this. Just as if I had never sinned. It's powerful. Jesus Christ, we are not good enough for God. We will never be good enough for this holy God. We have all made mistakes. We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But God demonstrates his great love for us in that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. He takes our place of punishment and condemnation, and he takes all the punishment and condemnation upon himself. 2 Corinthians 5, him who knew no sin becomes sin in our behalf. Why? That now we may attain the righteousness, the justification of God in Christ Jesus. And so when we are not holy enough for God, but when God looks at us because of what Jesus Christ has done and because we have trusted in what Jesus Christ has done, then when God looks at us, he doesn't see us, he sees Jesus. He sees his righteousness. The old school way they call this is imputed righteousness, or what we call justification. Now, that is not what I think Jesus is saying here. And not only that, R.T. Kendall agrees, I agree with R.T. Kendall, not the other way around. And so in this way, and he talks about this, so it's not a hungering and thirsting for justification, even though that's part of it. In fact, I think that happened already in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Boom! You just got justified right there. So I don't think that's what it's saying. Now, let's go back to this idea of righteousness. So we can term this integrity, virtue, purity of life, rightness, correctness of thinking, feeling, and acting. It's the justice of all these virtues that come together. It's righteousness. Now, righteousness is more than general civility or morality. It's actually much more than that. And I think the best way to look at that is actually go into the Sermon on the Mount and look at every time he discusses the idea of righteousness. And he defines it. What Jesus does, he lays out a framework, a schematic for us through the Beatitudes that he expounds on in the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. And I'll prove this to you in a moment. The best way to look at the way what Jesus thought, because, you know, even for us, righteousness, it's a concept, it's an idea. What does righteousness look like? That's what Jesus answers in the Sermon on the Mount. I'll get to that moment, but let me go back a little bit. Now, the framework of the Beatitudes, it starts off, remember, it's eight blesseds. Eight blesseds are actually divided in two different groups. And you could say one is kind of more of an inward and one is an outward, but I mean, there's some times it's not necessarily that true. But in these eight Beatitudes, let me step back. So Jesus uses the word righteousness six times. Matthew 5, 6 that we just saw, 10, 20, 6, 1, and 6, 33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So he ends it there in that right. So six times he uses the word righteousness. Now, there are eight Beatitudes within these 10 verses, and the last verse, 11, is just an expansion of the verse previous to that. The first Beatitude and the last Beatitude give the same words of assurance. It says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So this is what the way I want you to look at. We all like sandwiches. Amen? Anyone like sandwiches? Think of the Beatitudes as a sandwich. In other words, theirs is the kingdom of heaven is the bread. The beginning of verse 3 and the end of verse 10, the beginning of the Beatitudes, the end of the Beatitudes, is the assurance is the same. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's the bread. Now, the meat and the cheese and all that stuff inside are the next eight commands, or the eight blesseds. Divide those two things in four. And when you divide those two things in four, they're divided by, actually, righteousness. We have here in verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And then in verse 10, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. So there's a division, not only based on the kingdom of heaven, that puts these things together, but even in that, righteousness plays a central role in putting these two thoughts, or these two parts of four together in this way, and it's righteousness. It's the manifestation of righteousness in this regard. And so if we break this down, we look at it this way. The next three Beatitudes. So, in fact, it'll be good if I just read it for you. Verse 6. That's what we're doing today. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Righteousness. Then the next three. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And then last one, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus starts off the thought on righteousness, and then he shoots off, boom, 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 three extensions or three explanations or three manifestations of what he considers to be righteousness. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful. Now the blessed person is full and overflowing in mercy. He is not merely broken and sorrowful and meek. He is now active and overflowing in deeds of mercy. So it's an outward thing. Verse 9, now it says that he is pure in heart. Verse 9 says that he is not just peaceful, but he is a peacemaker. How many of you guys know it's the two different worlds to be a peacekeeper and a peacemaker? You guys understand what I'm saying? Two totally different things. Peacekeeping is fairly cowardice. It doesn't require much loss or much of anything, but peacemaking is a totally different thing. Sometimes peacemaking requires war in that regard. Think about that. Peacekeeping, just kind of hands off, and you know, I don't want to rub anyone the wrong way, and you know, I want to be PC, politically correct, and whatnot. But that doesn't help anybody. You know, the absence of war, the absence of violence, is not peace. It's not. I mean, just look at countries all over the world. But peacemaking is a totally different thing. In peacemaking, we get our hands dirty. Sometimes we have to say things that people don't like to hear many ways. But the end result actually makes for peace in this regard. So when we think about this, the second group, verse 7, 8, and 9 of the four Beatitudes, like I said, ends with a reference to righteousness. And only at this time is not a hunger for righteousness, we're lacking, but now there's a persecution of righteousness, which now we are overflowing in. So I may have lost some of you guys here. Let me take one step back. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Then Jesus gives the three manifestations of what he thinks righteousness is. And then by the time you get to the last one, persecution, you are so full of righteousness, it's flowing out of you so much that you're actually going to get persecuted for it. You guys understand what he's seeing? So he starts off righteousness. This is what righteousness is. And then this is the byproduct. You know, this is you hunger and thirst for it. And then righteousness is manifested in showing mercy, being pure in heart, by being a peacemaker. And then you are so full of righteousness that now you get persecuted because of it. Because the world hates righteousness. If you really think about it, man, Jesus is one smart dude. I mean, this guy lays it out so poetically, so beautifully in this regard. The structure of it is so beautiful. The first four Beatitudes describe the broken, grieving, quiet, meek person who hungers and thirsts for righteousness. This is the first four. And the next four describes the merciful, pure peacemakers who get persecuted for that righteousness. And so in many ways, this structure actually gives us the definition of righteousness. Not just living a good life or whatnot, but we actually begin to see exactly what that means and how that's manifested. If we were hungry for righteousness in verse 6 because we were empty, and then we get persecuted for righteousness in verse 10 because we've been filled, isn't it proper to find righteousness as that which we've been filled, namely mercy, purity, and peacemaking? So keep that in mind. Mercy, purity, and peacemaking. That's what it means to be righteous or living in righteousness. So let's explore the Sermon on the Mount a little bit. Let me show you something. In Matthew 5:20, he brings up righteousness again. And this time, this is what he says. He says in verse 28, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." So now he's telling us, so remember he did this old discourse on righteousness. Now he says, and in fact, your righteousness has to be more than the scribes and the Pharisees. So now we know that Jesus rebuked the scribes and Pharisees because their righteousness was seen by men. And so they lost all reward from that. That they were doing it for themselves. But Jesus says your righteousness has to go far beyond even the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. So that's chapter 5, verse 20. So let's explore chapter 5 a little bit. I'll just do this for you here. Look what he says. Remember, keep that phrase in mind. Surpass, your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees. In fact, turn to your neighbor, because you have to remember this. Say, hey, good looking, your righteousness must surpass the Pharisees. Just say that. Or what? Or you will not have the kingdom of heaven. You don't have to say that, but okay. Check this out. Verse 21 to 26. Not only we must not kill, But more than that, we must not sustain anger against a brother, but seek peace. See, the scribes and Pharisees just said, don't kill. And Jesus says, your righteousness must surpass theirs. So it's not just don't kill. He even says, don't even be angry with your brother. Do you see that? Why? Because your righteousness must surpass the righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes. I mean, it took a long time for me to become a Christian because I thought I was a pretty good guy. And I always say this, I never killed anybody. You know, when people used to witness to me and say, you need to become a Christian because you're a sinner. I said, I'm not a sinner. And I would always say, I never killed anybody. Look what Jesus says. Jesus says, if you have anger towards a brother, or you call him Raka, which is like stonehead. No, it sounds a lot like knucklehead. Maybe I should stop saying that. But any case, it doesn't. Any case. And he says, then you have committed murder. Your righteousness must surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees. Wow. Verse 27 and 30, let's continue on. He says, not only should you not commit adultery, that's the law. That's the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Not only do you not commit adultery, but more, even if you look at someone lustfully, that's not your wife, okay? Then you have committed adultery. Again, look, your righteousness must surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees. The scribes and Pharisees' external righteousness was, do not commit adultery. Yeah, they're like, okay. Jesus says, no. Your righteousness must surpass theirs, which means even if you look upon a woman with lust in your heart, you have committed adultery. Yikes. It's full of adulterous people, according to Jesus the Christ. Amen? You don't believe. It's true. I mean, unless you've never looked at someone with lust in your heart, I mean, that's fine, but now you're a liar, and so that's a whole other thing. So you can't win in this battle, okay? So let's continue on in this talk. Verse 31 and 32, Jesus says you should not condone divorce just because there's a legal provision for in the Old Testament. So even though Moses said, but he says because it's your hardness of heart. So because there's a provision for divorce, but now your righteousness must surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees. So that righteousness, what does he say here? We should surpass righteousness that makes peace with the hardness of heart and keep our covenant commitments, no matter what. And also not to marry those who don't keep those covenant commitments. It's true. You don't, if someone's cheated on you, which is horrible. I can't imagine anything worse in a marital relationship, whatnot. But your righteousness needs to surpass that. He says, your fathers, say give you a certain divorce. But Jesus said that was not the Father's heart. He did it because of your hardness of heart. He desires that we would forgive. Forgive. Well, let's keep it on. Verse 33 to 37. We should not only keep our oaths, so, you know, yes be yes, your no be no, that was fine going there. That's what the Pharisees and scribes did. Not only should we keep our oaths, but he raised another level. But more, we should be the kind of people who do not need to take oaths in order to be believed. The standard goes higher. You shouldn't have to say, I mean it, I promise. You should never need to say that. You should be the kind of person that when you say things, it's believed. When you say things, you don't have to say, I'll never do it again. Or you say things like, I swear. Jesus, you don't even have to say that. You should be the kind of person that should never need to take an oath whatsoever. Your righteousness needs to surpass those of the scribes and Pharisees. It's different. It's a whole other way. Let's continue on. In verse 38 to 42, we should not only poke out an eye because one of ours was poked out, but more, we should turn the other cheek and return good for evil. Right? You know, don't take the little, speck out of your neighbor's eye and take the log out of your own eye. I'm talking about hypocrisy and whatnot, but it's even more grand than this. He says, in this case, what we should do is turn the other cheek in this regard. Repay evil with good. So contrary in this way. And the last one in 5, and in verse 43 to 48, by the way, we're going to go through this year, but this is just a highlight. We should not only love our neighbor, but more, we should love our enemy and pray for those who persecute us. The scribes and Pharisees, they love their neighbor. Oh, kind of, you know. But he says, it's not loving your neighbor. You love your friend. He says, big deal. Love your enemies. Our righteousness must surpass the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. So, now, remember before, mercy, purity, peacemaking. Remember we talked about that? Look what Jesus is saying here through this whole thing. It's pretty clear what Jesus said. All those things that I talked about, the adultery, you know, the loving your neighbor or, you know, loving your enemies, all those things can be combined in these three statements. It has to do with showing mercy. It has to do with being radically pure in our heart. And it has to do with making peace instead of retaliating. Do you see that? All those six things that Jesus talked about afterward, he says, your righteousness must surpass the righteousness of scribes and Pharisees. They all had to do with showing radical mercy, with showing radical purity of heart, and also making peace instead of retaliating. Those things are summed up in the Beatitudes. And so Jesus is making a case that this is what righteousness looks like. Righteousness is not just a concept or an idea. You want to see what righteousness looks like in the 21st? Is it 21st or is it 22nd century? 21st? Okay, 21st. I always get confused. This is what righteousness looks like. I totally missed my point. Righteousness looks like in the 21st century. You know what it looks like? Righteousness is showing mercy to other people. Righteousness is being pure in heart before God, who alone can see the heart. The issue with the Pharisees is that they were pure, they thought they were pure in heart, but they were only to themselves. God saw what was really in their heart, and he called them whitewashed tombs. He says, you're not really pure. You do it for the praise of everyone else around you. Righteousness is the effort to make peace. What does righteousness look like in our day and age? It looks like showing radical mercy. It looks like radical purity of heart before God, not before man. And it looks like an extreme effort to make peace instead of retaliating. The world, man, you know, it's funny. If you take out the retaliation motif in movies, I mean, you just took out 90% of the movies that I want to watch. You know what I mean? I mean, you basically eliminated every kung fu movie you ever seen in your life. Because they're all the same thing. You know, you kill my master, you kill my father, you kill my family. You know, I'm going to go into the woods and learn a secret drunken master technique from some old bum. You know, I'm going to suffer a lot, but I'm going to come back strong and I'm going to kill you. And then the movie ends. That's like every kung fu movie we've ever seen in our life. It's all about retaliation. It's about taking revenge. Most movies that we watch, action movies, is about taking revenge. It's the reluctant hero that's retired from the Secret Service or from the CIA or, you know, some black ops operation. He's now living a humble life, and now these guys came and they did bad things to him and his family. And so now he must take their revenge. And then the movie ends. That's the motif of the world. I mean, I'm not, you guys are feeling me right now. You know what I'm saying, right? And he says, instead of that, a radical departure and a radical making of peace and in not retaliating. And man, that's hard. That's hard. I remember one of the first times, we still live in South Horizons in Aple Chau, and there was a big playground in front of our house. And so we used to take our kids there. And you know, as a parent, man, sometimes those playgrounds, they're tough places. And I remember this one Chinese kid, I think it was a mainland Chinese kid, and not that it matters, but Elise was really young, and she was going on the slide, and this kid just pushed her aside and went down the slide. And then, you know, because she's kind of timid, I think she's not even 2 years old, And so, you know, I'm encouraging her. And then the kid runs back up and does it again, pushes her to the side and goes down the slide. And the first thing, I was looking around and see where the parent was, you know. And parent wasn't anywhere to be found, right? And then I looked to see if where the helper was. And you know, I couldn't tell if the helper was there or not. And I wanted to grab that kid. You know what I mean? I mean, put him in a headlock and, I mean, do some. I'm serious. I was filled with rage in my heart. And I had to kind of take a time out and stuff. And I just even my eyes when I looked at him. I mean, I was killing him with my eyes for sure. Because murder was in my heart. And this is like a stupid playground. You guys understand what I'm saying, right? I think most parents, you've had this experience, you know, in your life where maybe your kid got bullied or something. And you're like, oh. And you want to go and first you want to take care of the parents. And then the grandparents. And then aunts and uncles. And then I watched too many kung fu movies in my life. But in any case. But instead, this radical seeking of peace and not retaliation. That's what righteousness looks like. And he says, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for that kind of thing, showing mercy, of being radically pure in heart, so pure that a lot of these things that happen, you don't even think about doing these things. And then the making of peace, the effort in making peace. I mean, that's what Jesus called righteousness. And really, the whole part of the Sermon on the Mount is expounding on what Jesus considers what righteousness is, or the right way of living life in the kingdom of God versus the kingdoms of this world. It is so different. In this way, and I'm gonna borrow a phrase from R.T. Kendall in his book. And Jesus, he's talking about an unconscious, implanted righteousness. I love the way he says that. It's unconscious. Remember Philippians 3, not that I've obtained it. So if you're conscious of it, you're no longer righteous. It's kind of like humility. If you think you're humble, you're no longer humble, you know, in that way. And so it's unconscious, but it's implanted. It's the gift of God. God puts it in us in that way. James 1:21, it's the work of the Spirit. He says, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. What he does is, now he not only gives us his righteousness, justification, imputed righteousness, he actually places in us through the power of the Spirit righteousness. He implants righteousness in us that we may live right lives, so that we have the power through the Holy Spirit to show mercy. Brothers and sisters, you can't do that by yourself. We cannot, on our own, show mercy, radical mercy. On our own, we cannot be pure in heart on our own. And by far, we cannot not retaliate on our own. God implants. It's the work of the Spirit. Another way we can say this, and this might be more helpful for us, is this internal righteousness, this thing that is born of the heart. And once this righteousness is implanted in us, then the outward will inevitably flow from us. So it's not outside, like we're changing our behavior to try to be righteous. We are righteous in Christ, and he implants righteousness, and that changes our behavior. It's from the inside out, not from the outside in. A lot of times, we as Christians, we get so bogged down because we're trying to change our behavior, but there's no internal change in us. We are going after what we call behavior modification instead of an inner transformation. If you have inner transformation, behavior modification flows. If we try to just do behavior modification without inner transformation, our strength goes up to a certain limit. You can maybe do that for a few weeks, and then eventually the flesh takes over again. What we want, we want behavior modification, but behavior modification flows from inner transformation, implanted righteousness, implanted unconscious righteousness. The implanted word creates really what we simply want to call godly affection. This godly affection is simply a desire to please the Lord. That's what righteousness looks like. It's this affection that God puts in our heart to please the Lord. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 10, Paul says, try to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. He says, this is his life, trying to learn. I'm invested in this. How can I please God? How can that divine affection flow out of my life? Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. There's a beautiful picture of what this is like, and it's in the book of Genesis. And there was a man, his name was Enoch, and Enoch lived many, many years. And Enoch didn't walk with God, but then Enoch had a son. And then he says, and he walked with God. And that's sometimes, it happens with people. I remember as a father, I remember the first child, and I was like, oh man, I can't do this thing. And so then you end up walking with God because you realize there's no way I can raise this child. And so Enoch had a son, and then he walked with God. And his life pleased the father so much that God took him away, and he ascended. He was translated into heaven. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5 actually tells us exactly what happens. And he says that Enoch, by faith, in all these things, he was taken away. Why? Because the end of the verse says, because he was pleasing to the Lord. Enoch was so full of righteousness. He was in that implanted unconscious righteousness that was in him, that God loved him so much. He pleased the Lord so much that God couldn't dare be apart from him one more day. And so he just says, Enoch, come with me. And he takes him up to heaven. Powerful. Why? Because he was pleasing to the Lord. Read that, Hebrews 11, 5. He was pleasing to the Lord in that regard. It's powerful. He was so full of godly effect. He was full of righteousness. He hungered and thirsted for righteousness. And he lived a beautiful life. He was satisfied. So let's go to the second part. We shall be satisfied. Going back to our God-given longings, if we long for righteousness, Jesus says that we'll be satisfied. Psalm 107:9. The psalmist says, for he has satisfied the thirsty soul, and the hungry soul he has filled with what is good. He satisfies. Now, going back to what we talked about in the beginning, think of all the things that we pursue to fill that void of eternity in our hearts. Success, money, sex, fame, material goods, love. I mean, so many different things that we chase after. Now, just for a moment, just follow along with me. Let's do a mental exercise. Just think about all those things that we have filled that void with. And then ask yourself, how's it going thus far? Are you satisfied? Is that longing, has it become satisfied? Now, since we tried all those things, and the older you are, the more things you try. So since you tried all those things, let me make a suggestion for you. Today, moving forward, let's try righteousness. Huh? Does that sound okay? We did the sex, we did the fame, we did all that kind of stuff. It was temporarily, it was pretty good, but it didn't satisfy the longing of our soul. So now, let's try righteousness. I mean, it's really simple. Let's just try it. Let's try showing mercy to others. Let's try being pure in heart before God. Let's try and make effort at making peace. Because the Bible says if we do that, we will be satisfied. It's a promise of God. You will be satisfied. Those other things didn't satisfy us, so we got nothing to lose. Let's just try righteousness. Let's try showing mercy. Let's try being pure in heart. Let's try making effort to make peace. The end results of our other pursuits have led us into emptiness, but it can be changed to satisfaction if we pursue righteousness. This is the blessing of God. Let me just close with this thought, okay? In many ways, it's a sign of our spirituality. And it's not that we come to a place and we say, oh, I'm spiritual. Once you say things like that, you're actually no longer spiritual. But it's this invisible thing inside. Let me tell a story. So RT was telling this story. When he was 9 years old, he was staying in his grandmother's house. And he was, that day, apparently, he had to take a test at school. And so he woke up and trying to get out of taking the test. You guys remember doing this? I used to do this. I had a good secret. You know what I used to do? I used to, before, and I knew I had an exam or something, I used to rub my forehead really hard for a long time to create friction, heat. I mean, just really hard. And so then when my mom, and I told my mom, oh, mom, I'm sick. And she would go like this, and heat would come. Ingenious, right? And so that's what I used to do. So I don't know what RT did, but something similar to that. And so tells, you know, grandma, I'm not feeling well. And grandma just, you know, he thought he could pull a fast one on his grandma. And grandma said, oh, it's okay. Why don't you just go to bed and lie down and take some rest. And RT, and he's telling the story, he objected to that. And he goes, no, grandma, I want to eat breakfast. You know, I'm hungry right now. And so this is what his grandma told him. That's what she said. She said, if you have a good appetite, then there isn't much wrong with you. She says, I'll prepare breakfast and you get dressed for school. That's basically what happened. Now, this is why I'm telling the story. Spiritually, it's actually the same thing. If you have an appetite, you hunger for and thirst for righteousness, there isn't much wrong with you. You know what I mean? You come to a very, very good place. There isn't much wrong with you at all. If your appetite is for righteousness, you're good. You know what I mean? I mean, you're good. Let me close with Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. And this is his commentary, his concluding commentary on this. And this is what he says. He says, this beatitude, the blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom, or for they shall be satisfied. He says, this beatitude follows logically from the previous ones. It is a statement to which all the others lead. It is a logical conclusion to which they come, and it is something for which they should all be profoundly thankful and grateful to God. I do not know of a better test than anyone can apply to himself or herself in this whole matter of the Christian profession than a verse like this. If this verse is to you one of the most blessed statements of the whole of Scripture, you can be quite certain that you are a Christian. If it is not, then you had better examine the foundations again. You know, old school guys, they told it straight, man. Right? It says, if you hunger and thirst for righteousness, he says, you're saved. If you don't, go back to GIC class. You know, or go back and study the Bible again. Because you may not be at a place where you want to be right now. It says, oh, the blessedness of those who thirst or hunger and thirst for righteousness, mercy, radical purity, making peace. And he says, you will be satisfied. Amen. Let's close our eyes. We are all like the woman at the well. I was seeking for things that could not satisfy. But then I heard my Savior speaking, draw from my well that never shall run dry. Fill my cup, Lord. I lift it up, Lord. Come and quench this thirsting of my soul. Bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. Fill it up. Fill it up and make me whole. I believe there are some of us here that are thirsting to be whole. You've bought the bread of this world and is not as satisfied. But Jesus wants to give you the bread of life. We are hungering and thirsting in the world, but we're not satisfied. And Jesus says, come and drink, and you will never thirst again. Let the Holy Spirit speak to you today. Let the Holy Spirit lead you. What are you hungering for? Where is your appetite today? Listen, brothers and sisters, learn from my mistakes. Those things that we crave in the world, They only satisfy temporarily. And some of us are very aware of this. Would you give your life to Jesus today and become whole? We're going to sing this song. And we just want you just to rest in that place. And we'll take communion and then we'll have a time of prayer. It's a time of communion right now, and so I'll invite the ushers to come. Let me read from the text. 1 Corinthians 11:23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner should be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, but does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number asleep." The reason why Jesus can satisfy our longing is because of the cross. He paid the price that we ought to have paid. And because of that, he has earned the right to be Lord over our lives. And so as we partake in the Lord's table, I want to ask you to grab the elements as they're being passed around and earnestly examine ourselves before him in that regard. And then we'll come together again and we'll pray together and we'll take it together as a community. And the worship team will be leading us in worship, and feel free to join along and celebrate and worship the King of all kings.
Fill my cup, Lord.
Is there anyone who's not yet received the elements? Then when we hold them in our hands and let's bow our heads and let's reflect on the cross of Christ. Let's pray together. Together. Yeah, Lord, we say thank you. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for your loss. God, you paid the price that we ought to have paid. And we just come humbly, God, as a congregation to say thank you. Thank you, Lord. Lord, teach us what it means to walk in righteousness. Lord, give us a heart, each one of us, to hunger and thirst for that righteousness. God, to show mercy, to be radically pure in heart, and to make peace. We thank you, Jesus. We love you, Lord. Let's take together, this is Christ's body broken for you. This is the blood of the new covenant poured out for you. If you're able to, let's stand to our feet. We're going to sing a song together, but before we sing, as we've been doing, we're going to open up the altar. If God's convicting you today, maybe you've been chasing after things to fill that longing, and you're going to take a stand today and say, Lord, I want to seek after you. I want to try to learn what is pleasing to you. God, shift my mindset. And I want to go after righteousness. I just want you to find some real estate and just kneel before the Lord and just take care of business with Jesus today. And the rest of us will sing this song and we'll have some people come and lay hands and pray for you. So let's come. Let's come and let's take some ground and say, Lord, just simply, Lord, teach me what it means to walk in righteousness. Go ahead. Pray together. You guys are up here. You guys just keep praying. Just go before the Lord. Father, thank you. Lord, I pray, God, for this congregation, the hunger and thirst for righteousness. Only in that place, God, will we be satisfied. Lord, you have set eternity in our hearts, God, but our hearts, the soul longs for so many other things, God. And Lord, and they don't satisfy us, Lord. God, help us. Let there be a shift in our thinking. God, we want righteousness, radical mercy, God, radical purity of heart, God, radical peacemaking. Teach us to be a community of righteousness. Lord, impute it upon us, God. Or I should say, it's already imputed upon us, Lord. But God, impart it, Lord, develop it in our lives, Lord, this unconscious, implanted righteousness. Help us, Lord. God, we love you. We want to find what is pleasing to you, God. Thank you, Jesus. We love you, Lord. Now the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And the Lord lift up his countenance and give you peace, shalom, from this day forward. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. God bless you. If you guys are praying, please continue to pray. If you want to pray for some people that are up here, enjoy some refreshments. We see you this week in prayer. Have a wonderful week this week as we seek for His righteousness.